So last week, we concluded our study of Matthew 22 with a brief look at the story of the widow's mite in Mark chapter 12. And we saw Jesus making the to his original listeners very, I'm sure, surprising, shocking statement that her gift was greater than all the others that mathematically exceeded it, because she gave all. She gave all that she had to live on. And I wanted to follow that thread this week, and taking a break from our study of Matthew to look at a principle that would help us see where our hearts are. Because that might not be as obvious a thing as it would appear. You know, we talked about this last week, about the greatest commandment being love the Lord your God with all your heart. And I think all of us would like to believe that we're doing that. I think it is truly all of our desire to do that. But sometimes it's helpful to look at the ways in which Scripture teaches us to evaluate what truly is has the first place. And clearly in the heart of this widow who gave all she had, it was God's kingdom. It was God himself. And she showed that by the gift that she gave. So where I want to go is to Luke chapter 12 this morning. And we're going to look at a passage beginning in the 13th verse. This is in the midst of Jesus teaching, probably around the same time that we've been studying in Matthew, because we find a number of the same sayings of Jesus in Luke 11 and then here in the beginning of Luke 12. But I want to take up the story in verse 13. It says, "Then one from the crowd said to him," that's Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." So it's perhaps not too surprising that Jesus declined to weigh in on this controversy that this man was having with his brother over the division of the inheritance. Jesus frequently declined to do things that were outside the scope of his mission, even really seemingly important things, such as preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. That was not what he came to do. He didn't do that, except in a couple of very rare instances, he didn't even minister to non-Jewish people. So perhaps we wouldn't be very surprised that he responded this way, "Who made me a judge or divider over you?" What might be more surprising is a very strong implication in his response that this man's asking him to do this evinced a heart of covetousness, or at least a heart with a very strong propensity for covetousness. And I think if it is surprising, the reason is that we think of covetousness in terms of wanting that which we have no right to. So we think of the 10th commandment, "Do not covet your neighbor's house or his field or his animals or his wife or anything." So obviously that's, in that sense, covetousness is desiring that which God has not given us and which we have no right to. It belongs to someone else. So that's one kind, or manifestation, I think we should say, of covetousness. Or we might think of it in terms of excessive desire. So we might have desires for good things that are blessings from God, such as financial prosperity, but then that becomes an idol, and we just want more and more, and that we think of that as covetousness. But neither of those is really in view here, so far as we know. I mean, we don't have the details of what this dispute was all about, but it would seem that this man was really just wanting what was his rightful share of the inheritance. This was the way things were normally done. When someone passed away, their inheritance was divided among their children. And, of course, the firstborn got a double portion, but it sounds as though this individual was not receiving anything. And he saw an opportunity. I guess he thought that his brother had respect for Jesus as a teacher, and therefore he could ask Jesus to weigh in on this and, you know, weigh in on the side of justice and tell my brother that he needs to do this. And I think that what about this evinced covetousness on this man's part was really the fact that in the presence of the Son of God, the one who came to give us the gift of eternal life, he was thinking about material things. There are so many things he could have asked Jesus to do, or questions that he could have asked, but what he was concerned with was something material. It's not that it's inconsequential completely. It's not that it doesn't matter at all. It's just that in comparison to the person to whom he was speaking, yes, it's pretty inconsequential. I was trying to think of an analogy, and this is kind of dumb, but it just kind of came to my mind. If you imagine that I had the opportunity to speak to our legislature, and I just got an invitation from the governor, and he said, we'd like you to come, and we'd like you to testify before our state legislature on any topic that you think is important. And so I show up at the state capitol, and I'm like, you know, Sudoku puzzles are way too hard to solve. I really think this is a problem, and we need some legislative action on this, because it's really frustrating, and this needs to change. What would you think if you heard that I chose that topic? I think you would probably conclude, well, one, if it was me, you'd think, believe correctly, I'd have lost my mind. But if you heard that anyone chose that as their topic, if they could talk about anything they wanted before a group of men who had the power to really change things in the state, and they chose to talk about something that was, by comparison, extremely trivial, well, you would conclude that they had that thing way out of perspective. This guy is way too much into Sudoku puzzles if he thinks that laws need to be made about them. And I think that given, once again, this man was in the presence of the very Son of God, and what occupied his mind, what was at the top of his mind that he wanted to get from Jesus Christ? It was not the path to eternal life. It was not forgiveness of his sins, nor even healing. It was what's rightfully mine, my share of the inheritance. And the reason it was a big deal and at the top of his mind was covetousness. And Jesus does not leave us in doubt as to how he is defining covetousness in this case. Once again, there are manifestations of it in desiring what is not ours or is not for us, God has not given, or in desiring more than what God has given. But Jesus takes it further in that he says this, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. So what is being implied here? What is being implied is that covetousness is essentially the embracing of a lie, which Jesus here debunks. He says, beware of covetousness because this is false. In other words, that which covetousness causes us to feel, or the paradigm in which it causes us to operate, is a false one. The lie of covetousness is that my life consists in the abundance of my possessions. And to illustrate this, he gives a parable. Verse 16, then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no more room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. I remember when I was a kid, we had an arch book. We had lots and lots of arch books, children's rhyming storybooks based on Bible stories. And I remember this one quite well. It was called The Rich Fool. And one thing that I remember is that the writers of the book inserted some details that are not found in Jesus' parable regarding this rich man's supposed stinginess. So they had him chasing away the birds who were just wanting to nibble a little bit of the spilled grain. So why did they find it necessary to insert that? I think that the reason is, once again, we have this idea that someone couldn't really be covetous unless they were somehow ungenerous, stingy, or wanted what was not theirs, wouldn't share, whatever. We want to add something to this. Because when you look at what's told us about this man in the parable, it doesn't sound like he's per se doing anything wrong. So this is his own property he's talking about. It's his ground, it's his crops, and he's having this conversation with himself about what he's going to do with his abundance. Now, it's true, he doesn't talk about sharing, he doesn't talk about giving any of it for the work of the kingdom, and he's not thankful to God, and that really is probably the biggest omission that we find, and we're going to talk about that in a minute. But in terms of trying to find clear sin in what he says, it's hard to find it, and I think that's why the writers of the Archbook added it. They wanted to point out, okay, he's not being generous, he's not sharing his abundance with others. But Jesus actually didn't say that. He said, this is an example of someone who is laying up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So in other words, he didn't say effectively that the man was sinful. He said he was poor. He laid up treasure for himself, but he was not rich toward God. In other words, as far as God was concerned, this guy was bankrupt. There was something missing from his life, which was true wealth, true possessions. He was entirely wrapped up in earthly things, and it was all revolving around him. He said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. His entire world was wrapped up in himself and in his possessions, that which was under his control. And he left God out of it entirely. His entire investment portfolio, if you will, was tied up in his wealth, in his barns and what they held. And his entire plan for the future was to continue to store it up and to consume it and to enjoy himself for many years. And God says to him, you're a fool. He does not say, you're an evil man. He says, you're a fool. What is a fool? A fool is a person who perhaps is not, intellectually speaking or cognitively speaking, stupid, but who acts stupidly. In other words, this is a bad choice. This is like investing in Confederate money. This is, it's like buying stock in Enron after it crashed. I mean, it's a bad investment that this man has made. Why? Why is it bad? Because the things that he's invested his life in, he does not get to keep. To invest your life in something that is not truly yours is a very foolish thing to do. It's like spending your life fixing up a house that you don't own. Say you're just a renter, and you know you're going to have to leave. But even so, you spend all this time and money making it just as comfortable and as posh as you possibly can, and then at the end of your lease is up, well, you just have to leave. And then now it all belongs to someone else. There's actually a modern, well, there's probably many modern examples of the very kind of person that Jesus talks about in this parable. But I was struck last night, actually, I came across the story of a Canadian billionaire named Barry Sherman. He was Jewish by birth, but very outspoken in his atheism. And he had founded a pharmaceuticals company that became very successful. And he was worth about $3 billion in 2017. And one night in December, he and his wife were apparently murdered in their $7 million mansion. And they actually never did, or they haven't to date. They may be, I think there's an investigation still ongoing, but they never did find the people that did it. But just thinking about the fact that one minute, Barry Sherman had $3 billion. He was like the 12th or maybe 18th richest man in Canada, depending on how you counted it. And he could have anything he wanted. I mean, $3 billion, $3,000 million. There's almost nothing that you can think of that you couldn't buy with that kind of money. And the next minute, he had nothing. It was literally all taken away from him in an instant by the person who took his life, but more precisely, by God, who determines how many breaths we get in this world. Just as God said to the rich man, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you." It's not that he lost everything, like that stuff was taken away from him. He was taken away from it. And this is the great foolishness of investing in this world, is we don't get to stay here. So to invest anything here is the height of foolishness, because even if it doesn't get taken away from you, and it might, that quite often happens, but even if it doesn't, you will get taken away from it. So it's not really yours because you don't get to keep it. I thought about another incident from my childhood. I probably have talked about this before. I can't remember. It's very amusing to me in retrospect because it doesn't sound like it should have been all that much fun, but I can remember it being a lot of fun. We played a game. It was rather unimaginatively named. We called it Bag. And the way the game worked is everybody would take a bag and go around the house and collect various random objects that were interesting for whatever reasons. I think in order to keep it interesting, we must have borrowed some stuff from other people. But we just put these things all in a bag, and then we'd all gather in a circle, sit on the floor, and take the stuff out of the bag and show what stuff we'd collected. And it was actually fun. Because we were kids, you wouldn't expect for adults to behave this way. You wouldn't expect for them to devote their lives to a game of bag, but that is basically what you see going on all the world around you. Wherever you look, there are people gathering stuff that they don't get to keep, that's not really theirs, just so they have it to show to other people, to admire themselves, and yes, to enjoy, but for a very limited period of time. It's all basically game, because at the end of the day, this stuff is, we don't get to keep it. We have to leave it. As Paul said to Timothy, we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. No one arrives in this world with a baggage train of possessions, and no one leaves it with a baggage train of possessions, not even the pharaohs, and believe me, they tried. By being physically buried with all their stuff, it didn't do them any good. I guarantee you, they stand before God the same way Barry Sherman did. The very God whose existence he denied said, "Your time is up," and he stood before him with nothing. He is not a billionaire now. He has nothing because he did not have Christ. He's a pauper. He's a bankrupt. He's a fool in the sight of God. But Jesus goes on to show us a better way. Verse 22, then he said to his disciples, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all those things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Sometimes we read these verses out of context, and you can take this passage out of context pretty safely because it kind of does stand alone to some degree in the things that Jesus is commanding and the reasons that he gives us for not worrying. because God will provide for our needs. But if you see what comes before and what comes after, it's very interesting. The context is talking about covetousness. He's talking about storing up for yourselves in this life. And he says, therefore, unless I am mistaken, I'll turn back to make sure. Verse 22, therefore I say to you, do not worry. What's the therefore? What is that pointing back to that explains what he's about to say? The fact that the abundance of one's possessions does not constitute one's life. And that people who try to store them up are fools in God's sight. So Jesus teaches us that the cure for worry and anxiety is making sure that our investments are in the right place. So think about if you were invested in offshore drilling. What would you be thinking about a lot? The price of oil. I mean, it would make a difference. If it was going up, your investments would be doing well. If it was going down, not so well. If you were invested in Netflix going into the pandemic, wow, that was a good thing. I mean, the pandemic wasn't a good thing, but it was good to be invested in Netflix because they've made like millions or billions of dollars. So the degree to which you are going to worry about something depends on what you've got invested in. It's not always about money. Sometimes it's about our time. Sometimes it might be relationships that we're invested in. Whatever is the place where you have your treasure. The Greek word for treasure actually means that which is laid up. So whatever you have made a pile of in your life, well, that's your treasure. Whatever you've stored up, whatever you've invested in, whatever you have put by for your future needs that you think is going to keep you prosperous or happy, contented, that's your treasure. And Jesus is assuring us that the cure for worry is to invest in the kingdom. Because when your investment is somewhere where it can't be lost, well, you have nothing to worry about. If my investment is in another world, then I don't even need to worry if this world goes completely to pot and ruin, if the entire economies of all the world's nations crash, if I land on the street, guess what? My investment value has not changed. So he tells us how to do this. Verse 33, sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old. A treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches, nor moth destroys. So I think about investing as a temporal activity. And if you're going to invest in the markets or in bonds or gold or whatever, you would probably do well to hire an advisor because those things are complicated and confusing, and it's pretty easy to lose your shirt. And you should probably have someone telling you how they work and making recommendations as to where you should put your money. When it comes to investing our lives, I cannot imagine who would be a better investment advisor than Jesus Christ, because it is he personally who will determine our eternal future. And we know that our future in the kingdom of God, as children of God, is secure, because our sins are covered by the blood. But when it comes to our rank, to our position, and Jesus uses the metaphor of wealth. I don't know what wealth looks like necessarily in the kingdom of God, but I know it's a thing. I really love it that Jesus says, provide yourselves money bags. Now, obviously the context is hugely important here, and we can't just lift that out. He's talking about a particular thing. He's talking about eternal treasure, but he didn't just say, disconnect yourself from all earthly desires so that you may be merged with the divine consciousness and then you will receive ultimate enlightenment. He didn't give us some sort of Eastern mumbo jumbo. He said, provide money bags that don't grow old. He didn't say, oh, the desire for money is so evil and that's so carnal. You know, just don't even think about that. Money's dirty and nasty, you know, horrible stuff. You disconnect yourself from that. He didn't say that. He said, you want to make a good investment? You want to have for the future? Let me tell you how. This is how. For example, sell your possessions and give. Now, most investment advisors in this world are not going to tell you, unless you need a tax deduction, in which case they might. But most of them are not going to tell you, this is a good investment. Sell your stuff and give the money away. Jesus does. Because where is that money going effectively? In the sight of God, is going into heaven's bank. Whatever we give, God keeps account of. And if it's coming from a right heart, like the widow's mite, or two mites, a heart of love for him, it counts. It counts more, I think, than we can possibly imagine. Because, and once again, it's not just money, but money is a very good example because it is tied to almost everything that we could want in life. Money potentially gives us the power to obtain. And that is why Jesus uses this as an example. And he says, you can have a money bag that doesn't grow old. You can have an investment that doesn't depreciate. You can have stocks that don't go down in value. A treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. There's nothing that can touch that. It only grows. It never diminishes. For where your treasure is, verse 34, there your heart will be also. And that statement brings us back to the scripture that we studied last week. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. And ask the question at the beginning of this teaching, how do we know? We would like to think we are loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But how do we know? That's a non-material concept. It's not something that you can necessarily put a ruler on or stick it on a scale to say, how much am I loving God with all my heart? But Jesus just gave us a very clear marker. He said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And that means two things. That means that where you put your treasure, your heart follows, but it also means that where you find your treasure, you will also find your heart. I was thinking about the classic book, Treasure Island, which kind of defined the genre for all the adventure stories that came after. Most people, when they think of pirates, they're going to think of some version of Long John Silver, who, by the way, was modeled after an English poet, strangely enough. Yeah, rabbit trail there, but anyway, the story of Long John Silver is centered around a treasure map, which is found by the protagonist, Jim Hawkins, and then he doesn't actually know at first that it's a treasure map, but he knows that it's something valuable that's in this leather packet that was in the chest belonged to this dead pirate. How does he know that it's valuable? Because a group of pirates attacks the inn in the middle of the night and tries to kill them in order to get it. When people are coming after something, when they will make sacrifices, in this case, they were willing to sacrifice other people's lives, but potentially their own too, break the law, do extreme things in order to get their hands on something, well, you know that thing is pretty valuable. It's bound to be, or at least they think it is. And probably it does have that value. If sacrifices are being made to get it and to keep it, then it's probably a valuable thing. And this is where this verse is kind of a treasure map for us. Not to find the treasure, but to use the treasure to find where our heart is. Because if you think about the things that you're investing in, if you think about what am I making sacrifices for, what do I think about? What is the first consideration in the decisions that I make? What do I consider the best use of my time? What is more important to me in terms of how I spend my resources, my time and attention, and efforts and money and possessions, what tops that list? Well, you found your treasure. And where you found your treasure, you found your heart. And the good news is that if you find that it's in the wrong place or it's partly in the wrong place, you can move it. And that's highly recommended. Because once again, this works two ways. Finding where your treasure is can help you find your heart, but moving your treasure can help you move your heart. Because we can choose to take Jesus Christ at his word and to say, you know what? My investments haven't been the best. I'm going to improve them. I'm going to move this money around. I'm going to take it out of the things and this time and these efforts and whatever else we might have invested. I'm going to move them over to eternal things. Because Jesus said that's the good investment. Only stupid people invest in the here and now to just enjoy it for a few years, maybe, and then have to die and leave it, like Barry Sherman. That's stupid. The smart investment is to invest in eternal things. And where you make those investments consistently day after day, year after year, you will find your heart will follow.